Well, of the two faith communities that our readings have spoken to us of this morning, I know the one where I would rather be a member, and I know the one where I'd rather be a leader. And yet both of those communities worship the same God, though apart by about 1,500 years. They worship the same God, and they faced many of the same challenges. So how is it that we hear Paul commending the church in Thessalonica? We come away with a warm and encouraging feeling about them. Well, our hearts go out to poor Moses as he struggles with a people who gripe about him, about God, about their food in the desert, about the life that God caused them to leave behind. In fact, there's very little that they don't gripe about. How might these two stories of faith, made up of people just like us, speak to you and me this morning as we want to follow Christ? Well, let's begin with the story in Exodus, and here, in the manner of the best TV series, I have to say, previously in Exodus. I have to give you a little bit of the background, because the lectionary gives us a few verses here, but without the background, it doesn't really make much sense. Through Moses, God has led his people out of bondage in Egypt. Let my people go. I won't try and sing it because that would be embarrassing. Pharaoh's horsemen and his chariots have been swept away in the sea, and the people have camped around the base of the mountain while Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. He's there rather a long time. And while he's there, God renews his covenant with his people, and Moses returns. I won't do my impression of Charlton Heston at this point, but he returns down the mountain carrying the two tablets of stone upon which are written the Ten Commandments. What does he find when he gets to the foot of the mountain? He finds that the people have become bored. They've forgotten the God who led them out of Egypt, the God who saved them from Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots, the God who has fed them. They have melted down their gold and they've formed a golden calf, or actually, to use the words of Moses' co-leader Aaron, who sounds like a sullen and guilty child, then they gave me the gold, says Aaron, and I threw it in the fire. Out came a golden calf. I'm not sure that I'd want to belong to a faith community where one of the leaders, challenged about responsibility, says, well, it wasn't me, Cuff. I didn't do it. It just happened. Do you begin to understand why God might be exasperated with his people at this point? And why Moses is exasperated with the people too? And God has to explain to Moses that the people are angry with him because they're angry with God, and because they've distanced themselves from God and his purpose for them. We reach the passage that we've got in front of us this morning through the cycle of sin that we find again and again and again and again, and add 100 other agains to that in the Old Testament. God reaches out to people, desiring relationship with them. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord walked in the cool of the garden in the evening, and he called out to Adam. He desires relationship with humankind. But after a while, the people get bored, they get distracted, they see something glittery and it takes their attention away from God who's over here, and they move in a different direction. And they abandon God. And then when bad things happen, they come to their senses. They have a change of heart, a change of mind, and they cry out in their pain to God, who steps in and starts the cycle once again. If you want to see a good example of that, read the book of Judges. It's packed full of great stories, but there you see perhaps better than anywhere this cycle of sin that goes round. God with his people, the people drifting away. Bad stuff happens, they have to cry out to God to be restored. The story of the Exodus is a favorite of ours because it is our story too. Yes, the outward circumstances are very different to ours. But underlying the story, the people are just like us. We walk on the high places with God. There are times in our lives when we could not be more determined to give ourselves over to him and to his service. And then life happens. We get bored, or we get distracted, or we're presented with a choice which is his way or another way, and we take that direction. We spiral downwards into a world that we have made for ourselves until we have come to our senses, have a change of heart and mind, and look for God once again. The chapter that we read today, or the chapter 33, where Moses is crying out to God and he's saying, unless you go with us, there really is no point in leaving this place. And Moses, as a leader, is asking for God's reassurance of his ongoing presence, because God has said, I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. I might destroy the people on the way. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of the sense of God's absence. It's not something we talk about in church very much, it seems to me. But it is very common for people to have an experience of the apparent absence of God. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote a poem, complex poem, The Wreck of the Deutschland, about the death of some nuns in a storm in the North Sea. And it just includes a little phrase there which echoes my own experience so very well. He says, I greet him the days I meet him. I bless when I understand. There are many days in my experience where God doesn't turn up. I'm being honest with you here. I don't doubt that he is there, but there is no strong sense of God's presence. And it seems to me that it is easy for us to put our hands up and sing praises when we're together in church, or whether we're at Spring Harvest or Fire Camp or any of those kind of places. But it is in the day-to-day, when we are presented with all kinds of choices that we can make, and God doesn't seem to have turned up on that occasion, it's on those occasions when we have to make the choice of faith. Spoiler alert. I don't think that the Lord will appear to you in the way that he appeared to Moses very often. If he's appeared to you in that way, please put your hand up. I'll sit down and you take the rest of the sermon, because plainly you have more to say than I do on that point. Faith cuts in when God isn't immediately apparent. And we should encourage one another when we find ourselves in that position, that it is exactly the same as we find for disciples of God throughout the scriptures. Earlier somebody mentioned Elijah. I find that passage in Kings where Elijah has come down from the mountaintop experience, and I find him curled up under a bush. I imagine to be in the fetal position. I think he is depressed, and he is experiencing the apparent absence of God. And more than the mountaintop experience, and more than having that earthquake and fire and still small voice, that convinces me that Elijah is a real person. He's not a two-dimensional cardboard cutout. He's like me. As Moses, in that sense, is like all of us. Now, chapter 33 begins with two verses which tell us two things about God's role in the ups and downs of a faith community. The first is that the initiative always lies with God. We may think that it's coming to our senses, changing our mind, turning back to God that does the trick. But what does the Lord say? He says to Moses, "Leave this place. I will send. I will give." As soon as we turn back to God, we find that God is already there. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, who, when he decided to turn back home, found that the father was rushing out to meet him. The other glimpse that we have of God's character here is that he always chooses to honor the covenant that he has made, even when his people are faithless. Now, if you're like me, I often read Old Testament stories in a two-dimensional way. I know the stories pretty well. I guess you do too. Unlike the people that we read about, we know what happens next. All we have to do is turn the page and we find out what happens next. They are living out this story in real time. Sometimes I think we think of the people of Israel, or the disciples of Jesus for that matter, as rather stupid and slow. Oh, my goodness me, why don't they wake up and see what's happening? Well, the answer is we know what's happening because we know the story and we've turned the page. They are living it in real time. And if we look through the eyes of Old Testament characters just for a moment, what we see and feel is familiar, because it's pretty much what we go through day by day. They are in a strange place, and all the certainties of the past have been left behind. There are people ahead of them that are unfriendly, to say the least. They are led by someone who has doubts and fears, even though he's described in Scripture as someone that the Lord speaks to face as a man speaks with his friend. Again, I'm reminded of that curious verse at the end of Matthew chapter 28. It says of some of the disciples of Jesus, those who had seen the resurrected Lord for 40 days, what does it say? Some still doubted. And yet it was to these that Jesus gave his great commission. Let's move forward now and think about 20 years after the resurrection. We read today a letter from Paul to the church in the city of Thessalonica in Macedonia. It's perhaps the first of the letters he wrote. It is a strong contender to be the oldest writing in the New Testament. And Paul started this Macedonian church while working hard to support himself. It's a tenuous link, but I'll throw it out anyway. The people of Israel in the wilderness lived in tents, and Paul was a tent maker. Make of that what you will. But just as the people of Israel faced opposition in the Promised Land, so our earliest brothers and sisters in the church we hear about this morning faced opposition too. Some of this came because people in their city were unfriendly to the new church. The Jewish community felt very threatened by the new development to arise out of Jerusalem. And other challenges they faced came about because members had questions and doubts. When is the Lord going to return? What about our friends and relatives who've already died? When Jesus returns, we know we're going to be up there in the air with him. What's going to happen with those people? Are they going to benefit? And Jesus might just turn up today or tomorrow, they asked. So why should I go to work? Why shouldn't I just say we don't need anything else because Jesus is coming back this week? These are the questions that they asked. Let's not laugh at their worries or think that we are above being rattled by uncertainty and doubt and nagging questions. These people are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, facing up to doubts and questions, asking how to live faithfully in a world which is unfriendly towards what they believe. We know that Jesus didn't return that week. They didn't know that. They were living it in real time. God initially refuses to journey with his people towards the promised land because they were stiff-necked, proud, and stubborn. Yet Paul here begins his letter in Thessalonians by giving thanks to God for the faith, hope, and love demonstrated by God's people in that New Testament city. In Exodus, people lose faith in God who has delivered them and in the leader that he has appointed. But in Thessalonica, Paul emphasizes their work is the product of faith, their labor is promoted by love, and their endurance secured by hope in Christ. Both the Israelites and the Thessalonians have seen mighty demonstrations of God's power, we read in the scriptures. But it was only in one of those faith communities that the demonstration of God's power produced a lasting faith. In the chapter that we read together in Exodus, Moses is exasperated with the people he's been called to lead. Yet in the letter in the New Testament, Paul praises the church for serving as a model to be imitated by believers everywhere. I say again the words with which I began. Of the two faith communities that our readings talk about today, I know the one where I would rather be a member and where I'd rather be on the leadership team. But what has any of this to say to us who want to follow Christ today? We want to be like the one and not the other, of course. We don't want to be grumbling, complaining, stiff-necked people in the desert. We want to be commended and imitated by believers across South Essex, don't we? Don't we? Yes, we do. I wonder what holds us back from that. I wonder if our attitudes always match our desire. I mentioned earlier that in Church from Scratch we are hosting 6 weeks' worth of events, beginning with a meal and then a short video and a discussion, and then some experiments to try in the following 7 days. And the intention is to raise the level of contentment, of peace, of happiness. And of course, a key part of that as Christians is that we want people to encounter Jesus Christ. And so we introduce him in that course. It's based on the idea that we all want more happiness, that we can safely experiment with some new activities and behaviors that over time will raise our levels of contentment. It helps people to ask questions about their attitudes to everyday life and to matters of faith. I think there is a key difference in the attitudes shown by the people in Exodus to the people in Thessalonians. I know certainly the kind of attitude that helps me get through the week. When I grumble, when I complain, when I find fault, that colours my attitude and the way I see and deal with the people around me. Yet when I show gratitude for the good things in life, that shines through and brightens up a lot of dark moments. I wonder if you've ever kept a gratitude journal. Sounds rather far, a big piece of work to do. But it's much simpler than that. You get into bed at night, and just before you turn off the light and maybe kiss your beloved goodnight, whatever you do, you think of three things that happened that day for which you can be grateful. Three things. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for fresh baked bread, for the fact that it didn't rain today, or I got a card from my auntie, or whatever it might be. They don't have to be massively big things. What's interesting is that psychologists tell us that over a period of time, the people who rehearse their gratitude, the people who adopt an attitude of thanksgiving, are consistently happier, have a more enduring level of contentment and peace than those who don't do that. The people in the wilderness grumbled. Go back a bit further in Exodus, you find, what are they grumbling about? They haven't got any cucumbers. Yes? That's the level of it. There are no cucumbers. Most of the time we don't grumble about the big things of life, we grumble about the cucumbers. In the New Testament, what do we find? We find our earliest brothers and sisters are commended for the love, the faith, and the hope that they have. And that grows out of the experience that they've had of Christ. The people in the desert and the people in the city both faced opposition and challenge. Some of it is external, pressure from forces disturbed by what God is doing. Some of the challenges come from within, doubt, lack of trust, uncertainty, and fear. One faith community spent their time grappling with changes in their character, in such a grudging way that the Lord had to take an entire generation to bring about a change in their culture. And by contrast, in the New Testament, the church is commended for its attitudes and for its actions. Thessalonians is a blueprint for those that want to explore patterns of fruitful mission and ministry today. I commend it to you. The encouragement I find from these two passages is not simply to contrast the one with the other, the successes and failures of two faith communities, but I remember that they were both created and sustained by the same God and by the love of that God, who, though exasperated with their behavior, as at times he will be exasperated with me, and, I better not look at anyone in particular, exasperated with behaviours exhibited amongst this gorgeous group of people in the room here, he patiently holds back from responding in anger when we are stiff-necked. He loves to encourage, he loves to commend. I've held those two stories as contrasts this morning. The truth is, there are not actually two stories. There is only one story. And it didn't end at the end of the New Testament. We are part of that same story too. We can have confidence in the God who brought his people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. With all of the griping and the nonsense, he stuck with them. He is faithful to his covenant, even when his people are faithless. And we can trust in the same God who turned upside down the world of a young firebrand named Saul and turned him into a church planter. And he planted that church and was able to commend them some years later for the way in which the Spirit had taken root amongst them and brought forth a harvest of character that we today, 2,000 years later, can imitate. I finish by employing the opening greeting of the letter to the Thessalonians. And I want to say to you, to the church in Southwood and Ferrers, the people of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that God will be kind to you and bless you with his peace, his shalom, his wholeness, his healthy attitudes in life. And then may others see and imitate what you are doing, because God is shining through you. Amen.